for the rest of you, you can open up to 1 Samuel chapter 8. So we're leading up to kind of David entering the scene here in 1 Samuel. And so the book is, there was a book that came out not too long ago, I would say about within the last 5-8 years. And the book was called The 90s. All right. My childhood, I kind of say was the 90s. I was born in the 80s, but I kind of remember the 90s the most. But in the book, it talks about how Gen Xers and millennials will go down at where they experience the most technological and scientific shifts in the history of time. It talked about all Gen Xers and some and baby boomers and some millennials experienced a world without any cell phone and without any internet access. And then now they live in a world with total internet access and as best a cell phone coverage as you can experience. There's a lot of Gen Xers and a lot of millennials, kind of the tail end of millennials, that know nothing but internet access and know nothing but cell phone access. They don't know what it's not to live in the world where you had to actually stay at your home to receive a phone call. You know, they didn't live in that world. I mean, I remember as a kid, if you wanted to get a phone call, the only place to get it was at home. All right. I remember that we had one phone and it hung on the wall. And so if you wanted to talk on that phone, you had to stand in that spot. All right. And I remember we thought we were really technological when we got a home like not cordless one. You know, you walk around the house, but if you walk too far, it got away from the base and it went out on you. OK, so I remember that. But if you were waiting on a call, you had to be at home. Like, you literally had to stay at home, and you couldn't leave your house if you were waiting for someone to call you that day. Then once they called you, it was like, all right, I'm now freed up to leave my home. And there was no, like, changing your plans. Once you left the house, you had to meet at that place at that time with no exceptions, because there was no way to actually call that person to let them know that your plans are changing. And so it was just a different time and era. And when you went on a road trip, you didn't have Google Maps. You pulled out the big atlas and laid it out all on your dashboard and tried to figure out where you were going. You didn't have a nice Google Maps telling you, it's like, no, this way has more traffic. You need to take this route. It'll get you around the traffic. It'll get you to your place quicker than what it was. And I remember when we went on vacation to the beach, we didn't go on Expedia to book our hotel beforehand. We drove down to the beach in a hope and a prayer, hoping that there was a hotel room for us when we got down there. Like, we were just like, all right, who has vacancy? And they literally had the vacancy signs up. It's like, yeah, we have an opening. And we just prayed that they didn't gouge us, because we didn't know any better. You know, we couldn't compare prices. We didn't go across the beach strip just to figure out, like, who had the best prices. If we saw one that had an opening, we just went to it and went for it, you know? And one of the things that we had to deal with, especially as kind of the internet was coming up, were these things called computer viruses. Now, we still have those today, but not nearly as much, because we have a lot better systems to block the viruses from getting into your computers. And we were constantly doing dumb things to let these viruses in. Oh, some Nigerian prince wants to give me $1 million, so let me open up this attachment and see how I'm going to get this $1 million, right? And then once you open that attachment, your entire screen went blank, like all your Word documents turned to X's and O's or whatever it is. Kevin knows what I'm talking about. He probably deals with that on a daily basis right now at SAS. And so, listen, that's one of the things that we always dealt with just growing up. There was no cloud. If your computer crashed, like, your stuff was done. Like, there was no getting it out off of it. Like, good times, right? Those were the days where technology was just not really that great. Well, the reason I took us down memory lane just in these opening statements was mainly just because I think this is a great introduction into our story, and especially the computer virus one. It's because Israel's demand for a king is going to function a lot like a computer virus. The Nigerian prince offered you so much. It offered you so much hope, so much maybe satisfaction. But when it was all said and done, all that Nigerian prince was going to do was take everything that you got. And so let's take a look at the story in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And where this story starts is where it is a little bit down the road from where we left off in our story last time. You remember Samuel. He was a little guy in the temple who kept hearing God's voice, didn't know it was God, so he kept going to Eli. He's like, why are you calling me, or what do you need? And Eli finally figures out that God's calling Samuel, and so we saw that that was his first prophetic kind of a dream and vision and calling that God gave him. And now we enter in the story, and he's actually an old man. And so he's a high priest at this time. He has sons under him. And so let's start reading in verse 1 in chapter 8 in 1 Samuel, all right? It says, "Now it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons as judges over Israel. The name of the first son born was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. And they were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain. And they took bribes and perverted justice." Now, that should sound a little familiar to you, because that's exactly, not exactly, but in a similar way of how Eli's sons acted as well. And so they went crazy when they had power too, and it looked like that's what Samuel's kids did as well. Verse 4. "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like the other nations.'" Now that's an extremely important phrase. So just kind of go ahead and highlight, underline whatever you do, and we're going to come back to that phrase here in a minute. Verse 6. "But the matter was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And then the Lord said to Samuel, 'Listen to the voice of the people regarding all that they have said to you, because they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them.'" So I want to stop there. We'll get to the rest of chapter 8 in a minute. And I just want us to kind of unpack what all just went on in there. What is interesting about this was it was not really categorically wrong for Israel to ask for a king. And actually, Deuteronomy 17, God actually lays out a plan for them to give them a king. And so the characteristics of what a king should look like and how they should go about that. Well, the problem was not their request for a king, but the problem was their motivation behind their request. It came from a place of fear and not faith at all. They felt like they needed a king for two reasons. The first reason is what we read in this passage, is that they wanted to be like the other nations. And so they wanted a king to rule over them just like the other nations. Verse 20 actually gives us the second reason, is which they wanted a king to give them security. They didn't feel like they had it, so they had all these promises from this invisible God, and it just didn't seem like good enough for them. And so they're like, "God, we want a king just so that we can have someone over us like the other nations, so we can be like them. And two, we feel like a king will give us security, because we have all these promises from you, but we don't feel like we're that secure." Now, God considered this just a flat-out rejection of him. He was like, "I'm your king. I'm supposed to be the one that's doing that, but you just feel like you need something better than me." And he sees that their request for a king is a flat out just rejection of him. They were not supposed to be like the other nations around them. They were supposed to be different. They were supposed to be set apart, fundamentally different from everyone else around them. They were not supposed to look like, they were not supposed to trust in the size of their army for their security. They were not supposed to search for an identity in an earthly king. Their relationship with God was supposed to be all these things for them. God continues in verse 8, and here's what he says. It says, "According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you." So basically, God is saying from the very beginning, they just have not trusted me. I've never been enough for them. They've always wanted more, and they've never been able to fully be satisfied in me. It's basically what God is saying. He was like, even from the beginning, when Moses went up on the mountain to get the Ten Commandments and to receive the law, They had just seen God deliver them from this miraculous event from the Red Sea, parting the Red Sea. They came across and he destroyed the Egyptian army. They had just seen all of those things. And when Moses was delayed in coming back down from the mountain, the people panicked and asked Aaron to make this golden calf and so they would have a God to protect them in their times of danger, just because they were impatient to wait on God. And as they made their way through the wilderness, they didn't trust God to take care of them. And even though he promised to walk with them and the land overflowed with milk and honey, every day he provided for them manna from heaven to where they wouldn't even have to really go out and look for food. It would just be sitting there and all they would have to do is gather it for that day. They demanded the delicacies of Egypt, even when God was providing for them in that, because they just wanted to be like everyone else. And after they had seen all of what God had done for them, coming out of Egypt and supplying for them in the wilderness and giving them in the land of milk and honey, he still wasn't good enough for them. They said, we just want to be like all the other nations. We want to have a king. We want to have a king that will fight our battles for us as well. And so what's especially ridiculous about this is that the chapters leading up to chapter 8, which we skip, God had just defeated one of Israel's greatest armies with two cows and a cart. Like God had just done that. God had let the Philistines steal the Ark of the Covenant just because they had been unfaithful, and it was a punishment for their unbelief and their disobedience. And so once the Philistines go off and take the Ark back to their hometown, they put it in the same room as their god Dagon. Well, they walk away. Well, in the morning, Dagon is facing face down in front of the Ark with his hands cut off. Well, they're like, well, that's kind of weird. So they stand them back up. Well, the next morning, it's the same thing happened. And two, now all the men in the area have gotten tumors. They're like, well, this is crazy. We're going to take this thing to another city. Well, they take it to another city, and the same thing actually happens in that city. Well, they start to freak out. It's like, we don't want this thing getting anywhere near us now, so let's take it away. So they literally put this ark on a cart and hook up two cows to it and send it off, which these cows had never been to Israel before a day in their life. And somehow these cows in this cart make it all the way back to Israel to bring back the Ark of the Covenant to them. So God had just done that. They had seen all this, but yet in chapter 8, they're still saying, we demand a king. And so listen, this is important. In none of the stories that I've shared with you of Israel's past history, did they totally walk away from God. They still loved God. They still acted like they loved him. They still wanted him to be a part of their life. It just wasn't enough. Listen, it wasn't enough that they didn't want God. It's that they needed something else to feel safe and significant. And God considered that a rejection of him. I've told you this before. Usually we replace God not by walking away from him, but actually adding to him. So where have you done this in your life? Where have you said, God, you're not enough in this area of my life? You've given me everything else. I feel like you were good there, but I just feel like you're neglecting me in this one area. Where in your life you're saying, God, you're good, you're great, but I need something else from you, or I need to find something else for my security or for my success or whatever it is it may be. Whatever that thing is that you demand in addition to God, that's your king. Just like Israel was demanding a king, you're demanding a king in some point of your life. One of the many problems of the prosperity gospel is that it assumes a good life means that you can't have it without physical prosperity. So it teaches you that if you follow God correctly, and if you have faith, that he'll guarantee this kind of physical prosperity, which is built on the assumption that a good life is built with abundance of things, right? So you can't have a good life without the abundance of those things, which is exactly how the Gentiles think in these days. And so, but God's people were supposed to be different. They were supposed to say, God, you are good enough. We don't need anything else. We are okay with just you because you are all that we need. You are so great that we don't have to be prosperous in the physical things because we just have you. Your presence and your promises are more secure for us than money or any army that we could have. And so I remember watching a TV preacher one time back in the day. He would encourage people to go into credit card debt to give to his ministry. He was like, you may have a $3,000 limit that you can loan out and give to me. And he was like, people may call you crazy now, but they're going to love it when they see this smile on your face and you're driving down the road in your brand new like Lexus, BMW, whatever it may be. And so that is manipulative and abusive. But the most dangerous thing is a premise that everybody or a lot of us buy into. And it's basically this undergirding premise that you can only have a smile on your face if you're driving the new and the latest car. Your happiness is only in your physical things. And that is exactly how the Gentiles in this day thought. You know, who wouldn't have a big smile if you're driving the new and the latest car out there? I mean, everybody would have a smile. But God's people were supposed to be different. What was supposed to amaze their neighbors is not what house they lived in, what car they were driving, the stuff that they had. It was supposed to be that they were satisfied in the presence of their heavenly King. But yet they just wanted to be like everyone else. In the New Testament, James calls praying like this an adulterer. James 4:3 says, you have not because you do not ask. Well, people take that part of the verse and they just kind of run with it. See, if you just ask God for anything, he'll give it to you. If you just ask for it, the reason why you don't have this nice thing or don't have this job or don't have it is because you just haven't asked God for it, right? Well, then they neglect the end of that verse. And here's how the verse finishes. It says, you have not because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions, you adulterous people. Sometimes you don't receive because you don't ask, but sometimes you ask and don't receive because you're praying like an adulterer. So what does that mean? Adultery is when a spouse finds certain delights in someone else. It's when they should be finding that thing in their spouse. Spiritual adultery is when you find happiness in other things that ought to be found in God. And when you pray like an adulterer is when you demand something in addition to God to find that peace and that significance you should be finding in God. And so you tell God you need this thing to be happy when ultimately he's saying that's a rejection of me. Because that should not be giving you happiness. I should be giving you happiness. Why don't you find those things that the happiness that you're searching for in me and not in the stuff? We should be able to pray like David does in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, therefore I have no needs. Rejection of God is not usually walking away from God. It's demanding something in addition to God as well. So God considers Israel's demand for a king just an outright rejection of him. So watch what God says next to Samuel about Israel, because this is what you can expect from any king you demand in addition to God. And this is where we kind of see this computer virus at work. Look at verse 9. It says, listen to them, but solemnly warn them and tell them about the customary rights of a king who will reign over them. Samuel told all the Lord's words to the people who were asking him for a king. He says, these are the rights of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and put them to his use in his chariots, on his horses, or running in front of his chariots. He can appoint them for his use as commanders of thousands or commanders of fifties, to plow his ground and reap his harvest, or to make his weapons of war and the equipment for his chariots. He can take your daughters to become perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He can take your best fields, vineyards, and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He can take a tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give them to his officials and servants. He can take your male servants, your female servants, your best cattle, your donkeys, and use them for his work. He can take a tenth of your flock and you yourselves can become servants. When that day comes, you will cry out because of the king you've chosen for yourselves, but the Lord won't answer you on that day. The key word throughout all of that kind of passage is the word take. He will take your sons. He will take your daughters. He will take your fields. He will take a tenth of your grains, a tenth of your fields, a tenth of your vineyards. The king is going to promise so much, but in the end, all he's going to do is to take from you. Because earthly kings are dependent on the people. Because if it wasn't for the people, that earthly king wouldn't have any food to eat. If it wasn't for the people, that earthly king wouldn't have an army to fight for him. Earthly kings are dependent on the people. A heavenly king is not dependent on you at all. An earthly king is dependent on you, so therefore he will take from you. Your heavenly king is not dependent on you, so he does not need anything from you. And that's the point of this whole intersection. It's like, you're wanting this earthly king. This earthly king is going to be far different from God being your king. Now, does God require something of you? Absolutely. Does he need to take something from you for him to be satisfied? Absolutely not. And that's the truth about anything that you demand in addition to God. It promises so much for you, but in the end, all it does is take and take and take. Whatever earthly king you give your life to, all it's going to do is to take and to take and to take. All earthly kings that we demand, whether literal or like an actual king or metaphorical, whether money or success, romance, are only going to let us down and will only enslave us. Look at verses 18 through 22. It says, when that day comes, you will cry out because of the king you've chosen for yourselves. But the Lord won't answer you on that day. The people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we must have a king over us. Then we'll be like all the other nations, and our king will judge us, go before us, and fight our battles. So Samuel listened to all the people's words and then repeated them to the Lord. Listen to them, the Lord said to Samuel. Appoint a king for them. Then Samuel told the men of Israel, each of you go back to your city. Sometimes the only way God can break your enslavement to an idol is to actually give it to you. In the next chapter, God is actually going to give them a king, and that's going to be Saul. And like I said, he's going to be impressive. He's going to be good looking. He's going to be literally head and shoulders above everyone else. He's going to be a great lawyer. He's not a lawyer. He's going to be he's going to be a great warrior. He's going to look the part. He's going to look like what they want in a king. But one of the saddest phrases in all 1 Samuel is this phrase: all of Israel's hearts went towards Saul. It's sad because all Saul is going to do is disappoint them. They wanted this king, and their hearts are going to this king, but their hearts are going to a king that's going to absolutely disappoint them. He's going to take, he's going to take, and he's going to take, just as Samuel told them. He's going to serve himself to the point where he's going to lie and betray them. He's going to serve himself to extort people for his own benefit. He'll prioritize his protection for his position over anything else than the interest of the people. But like all worldly kings, he's just sitting there taking from them because he's prioritizing himself over his people. Can I tell you the most amazing line in the story is in verse 18? Here's what it says again. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. In one sense, that is actually true. Israel had to learn some hard lessons through Saul. He left them broken. He left them defeated. He left them disappointed. He left them in a state to where, you know, your choice left you where you are. But in another, much more profound sense, God in his mercy pulled back from the threat. You see, through all this, God would create in them a desire for a better king. His king, a king after his own heart. And the first representative, the first symbol of this will actually come in King David. But that's not the ultimate fulfillment of that. The ultimate fulfillment is Jesus. He's the king that God wanted to give them all along. He's the exact opposite of Saul. He didn't come to be served, but he came to serve others, to give his life for a ransom for many. Listen, every other king tells people to obey him. And if you do, then it will ensure happiness. But if you don't obey me, if you don't give me the success, if you don't give me everything, if you disappoint me, then I'm going to make your life miserable. Listen, Jesus is the only king. If you obtain him, will satisfy you. And if you disappoint him, he will forgive you. He is the only one you are truly safe with, and you can trust him. Will Smith, the Fresh Prince of Bel-Air, you know, you probably watched that show in the 90s. He's done hundreds of interviews. He's done a lot of different things. Well, he wrote a biography a few years back. And in that biography, he tells about his son started going to church with his grandmother. And so his son came home one day and asked him, and he was like, "Dad, who do you worship?" And so Will kind of looked at his son, and he was like, "Well, obviously, like, I worship God, you know, like, that's who I worship." And he was like, "I just gave him kind of the answer that I thought was right." And so the son turned back to him, and Will Smith said that he asked the greatest question that he had ever been asked. And here's what his son asked him. He's like, "Dad, are you sure about that?" And that question just hit him differently, he said. So the question I want to ask you today is, are you sure that Jesus is your king? Is there something else that you have demanded of him that you feel like you're not getting because you're not happy, so that you're trying to add something into him? Something about which you've said, "God, you're great, but unless I have this, then I'm not satisfied." Whether that's money, marriage, success, maybe a better looking body, health. "I can't be happy unless you give me these things." What other king have you given your heart to today? Because that king is going to come in like a computer virus and just take and take and take until you're left with nothing. And can you say to God right now, "Jesus, you're all that I need. And I'll follow you anywhere that you want. I'll go anywhere you want me to go. I'll do anything that you want me to do. All I care about is that you are with me in the meantime. As long as you have your shepherd, I'm good." Can you say that today? Are you sure that Jesus is your king? If you're here today and maybe you're like, "Danny, I'm not sure that Jesus is my king. I'm not sure that he has full control of my heart. I feel like my heart is still giving to other people." Maybe years ago you've given your life to Jesus and you know that you're a Christian, but man, through the years, your heart's just being pulled in different areas, and you've let go of some areas, and man, it's just left you dry and it's left you disappointed. Maybe today is the day that you say, "No, I want to find everything in Christ because I know that he will not leave me disappointed." Or maybe you're here today and you've never made a decision for Jesus, and today's the day. It's like, "Danny, I want to make Jesus my king today. I want him to be everything to me. I've tried money. I've tried success. I've tried relationships. I've tried romance. I've tried everything in my ability to fill the void, to find that happiness, and it just hasn't come. And I'm here to tell you that Jesus is that answer." And so maybe today is the first day that you say, "I'm going to give my life to Jesus, and he's going to be my king," to where he has the shot. He has the ability to make the call in my life 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and say, "He is my king. I'll follow you wherever you go." Is that the decision that you will make today? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, Lord, we thank you that you show us that Jesus is the king that we ultimately need. Everything else will disappoint us, but Jesus will fully satisfy and will fully be there for us. And we can trust him with our lives, Father. Lord, if there's anybody here today, Father, who has not fully given their life to Jesus, I pray that today that they will do so. Father, maybe there's many Christians here today that they have given their life to Jesus, but throughout the years, Lord, we've wavered on that, Father, and we've lacked the trust that we need to follow Jesus, Father. I pray that today that you will correct that vision, Father, that we will see Jesus for the King that he is and fully commit and give our lives to him again, Father. And Lord, we just pray that Father, that you show us where in our hearts, Father, we've gone astray, to where we haven't trusted Jesus like we should have. And Father, we just pray that today that we will get our lives straight, Father, and that, Lord, we will see where we have gone off. And Father, that we will ask for your forgiveness, because you're faithful and just to forgive those who ask, Father. And Lord, we ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.